Me and pray for us. Fathers, we've just been singing, thinking about our Redeemer, the one whose face we long to see. Oh God, we pray that we would have your grace to believe your promises, that we will see the face of our Redeemer, no matter what we're experiencing in our sufferings, that if we are in him, we will see his face because of your promises to us. And so, God, I pray this morning as we look to your word that those in times of deep suffering and trials would be buoyed up in your word, strengthened, that all of us would be equipped and fortified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Psalm 102. We're in Psalm 102 this morning. Henry Francis Lyte lived from 1793 to 1847. I was not familiar with his name before looking into who wrote this particular hymn that I'm going to refer to. He was a pastor in England in the 1800s, and in his early 20s, he was ordained to ministry. I believe it was within the Anglican Church at the time. And at the same time, he visited a dying friend. He went to a dying friend's bedside, and Light was struck by this friend's words because they were calm and full of confidence, despite the fact that this young man was dying. And Light confessed that this really became a turning point for him because the spiritual peace that his friend had, Light recognized, was not necessarily a full reality in his own life. And so that represented a turning point when this friend, speaking of Christ, and even in his suffering, just saying, "Abide with me, Christ," and finding that to be his hope. Now, Light was not a stranger to suffering. He did suffer throughout most of his life. And at the age of 54, he was on his deathbed from tuberculosis. I say on his deathbed, he was not completely confined at this point in the story because he wanted to preach at least one more time, though he was needed to be on his deathbed, essentially. He preached one more sermon. And the other thing he did was during these final months, he composed a hymn. He had written several other hymns. There are even several others that we sing that he has written. And this particular hymn was reflecting on his concluding earthly life, and it was called Abide With Me. And this is fitting because it fits the theme of the psalm we're going to see today. I'm just going to read two of the verses, the first two verses, so you can even get a feel for what we're going to see in this psalm. The first verse says, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see, oh, thou who changest not, abide with me." So here we have the meditation of a dying believer on his deathbed, facing affliction, honestly dealing with these realities, honestly dealing with the brevity of life. For some of you, 54 years, you're thinking, man, this guy was ancient. He lived a full life, right? Others of you are thinking, that's no way, not a full, you know, yeah. But the point is, he's wrestling with the brevity of life. In terms of eternity, 54 years is not very many years. And he's honestly dealing with the unchangeable character of God, right? What does he reference his hope to? Abide with me, thou who changest not. You don't change. My life is decaying and changing, but you don't change. And so songs like this are powerful, not simply because the truth is being beautifully stated, although that is something powerful we get in hymns. But in this particular case, we have a hymn writer who is experiencing the realities of what he's writing about. His life illustrates the truth that he so beautifully and eloquently put into rhyme and meter. And so we find in this Psalm 102, we find a similar situation. The psalmist, if you look at the superscription, so that's the words before you get to verse 1, we have the superscription. Not every psalm has these, but this particular one does. We get something of the background here. We see that it's a prayer of an afflicted one. It's one who's facing difficulty. Verse 3, his life is going up in smoke, essentially, is what he's saying. And it's whenever he is faint, he is on the verge of collapsing under the weight of his sufferings. He's at the, we might say, end of his rope. If you look at verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow, I wither away like grass. And what is this afflicted and faint one doing? He is pouring out his complaint before the Lord. He's lamenting the sorrows that he has before the Lord. He's musing on the difficulties he has. And so as we look at this inspired hymn, I hope that it will have its intended effect. I believe the intended effect, the reason God has given us this, is to be a medicine to the soul of giving hope to those who are facing deep affliction and to fortify those of us who maybe right now you're not facing deep affliction. In both of these cases, God's grace is active to us. And hymns like this nourish us, whether we're in the middle of it or whether we're preparing for it. But the reality is we're all going to face some form of suffering, or at least death, at some point. So the outline that we're going to take for this morning, the way I've divided this up for us, is going to be verses 1 through 11, lamenting life's difficulties, in verses 1 through 11. Verses 12 through 22, looking to the eternally enthroned God, or Lord, looking to the eternally enthroned Lord. And then verses 23 through 28, our hope, the imperishable and unchanging God. So let's look at verses 1 through 11, lamenting life's difficulties. And we're going to look at this in two different sections. The first is going to be verses 1 and 2, where we get kind of a preface, or really just a prayer. And then verses 3 through 11, he's going to lament. He's going to list his difficulties. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 here of lamenting life's difficulties. Verse 1, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's pretty similar to the New American Standard, if that's what you're using. Verses 1 and 2, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. So a couple things I want to note here. First is, where is he going? He's going to the Lord, right? He is praying. He is talking to God. The godly go to God with their sorrow rather than complain about God in their sorrow. There's a difference here. It's not that Christians don't acknowledge suffering or even lament suffering, but it's that we go to God with it rather than just complain about God. Now, I understand even Christians struggle with complaining about God and his providence, but we're rebuked by this psalm, aren't we, to not do that, instead to go to God with the suffering. Second, we notice that his situation is urgent. Five times, he basically says the same thing five times in these two verses. Listen to me, hear me, answer my prayer. Right? I mean, so you just said the urgency is being sensed here. God, listen to me. Lord, listen to me. So, God's children, they go in prayer not merely because it's religious duty, though it is a religious duty, but we go to it because we want the ear of God. And in fact, we know we have the ear of God. And so we go to him in prayer. We want God. We want to talk to God. That's the heart of a child who belongs to God, right? The children of God want the ear of God. They want to talk to their father. And times of suffering certainly drive us to that like no other. And then we see that he wants the Lord to answer speedily. And I will point out that desiring a quick response is not bad. It's not wrong to want a quick response. But knowing that the Lord is Lord and I'm not puts me in my proper place, doesn't it? And so he doesn't always answer according to my timetable, does he? But we still go to him. We can ask for a speedy answer. And in this case, the answer does come speedily, but it's not in removing the affliction, I don't believe. I think what we find is that the speedily answer, the quick answer, is he gets a greater perspective on who God is to sustain him in the trials. One more thing I want to point out. I got this from Jim Hamilton. I thought it was helpful. He points out that the psalmist's suffering is not novel. And where he gets this from is, I just told you about five different times the psalmist says the same thing, right? God, hear me. God, listen to me. And I'm not going to give you all the cross references, but maybe you can do that on your own. But if you take each of those phrases, they all come from other psalms where he's saying all these different things, right? So when he's saying, hear my prayer, let my cry come to you, do not hide your face from me, these all come from other psalms. And so Hamilton's point, what he says here is, it seems as though the psalmist is just, he's in his pain, he's crying out, and what's most naturally coming out of him is other psalms, other things that the community of faith have put out there in terms of crying out to God. And so there's a sense in which he recognizes there's nothing new under the sun. Even his own suffering, as unique as that is in his own experience, is not unique. Now you might think, well, why does that matter? Well, think about it. If your suffering was completely unique to you, there has never been another saint that would ever experience anything similar to you, where are you going to go for help? But if God has given us his book where he addresses the sufferings and sorrows of life, nothing is a surprise to him. You don't have to reinvent the wheel when it comes to suffering, right? In other words, if your suffering is so unique that you remove yourself from what God has given us here, where are you going to go for hope? Because it's so unique, there is no hope for you. But it's not that unique. So I understand that your suffering is unique in one sense. I'm not trying to belittle your experience of the pain. I'm just saying, praise God, you're not alone in that. Other saints have suffered, and God has spoken authoritatively to all generations of his saints with hope. And that means that there is no suffering that is beyond his good helping hand. So we find that we don't have to manufacture our own hope. Well, now he comes to the reasons for crying out. We come to his lament in verses 3 through 11. This is still his lamenting section. I'm going to read this, and I want you to listen for the descriptions he gives of his suffering. Okay, so listen for it. He's going to give a bunch of similes. He's going to give a bunch of comparisons. I want you to listen for those. So verse 3 through verse 11. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread because of my loud groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. So let's go through these real quick. First, my days pass away like smoke. And I think there are two realities he pictures in this part of his lament. One is the brevity of life. You think about smoke. I think the picture here is it could be wisps of smoke. You think of having extinguished a candle, and you have those wisps of smoke going up. They're not very long-lived, right? If you did it outside and it was windy, you would not see very much of them at all. They're going to blow away real quick. I'm dissipating into nothingness. No fire, no light remains, just the traces of life is how he feels. Second, we get the picture with the smoke of a difficulty getting oriented, a perplexity in the suffering. Smoke often in the Bible is kind of mingled in with the idea also of fog. Think about it when you're trying to navigate fog, right? I've never flown a plane. I've flown in a plane. Flying through clouds is kind of feels weird. I imagine if you're the pilot, it feels super weird, right? That's just a weird experience. Walking through thick fog, this isn't like London, but there are times we get some thick fog. If you walk through it, it can be disorienting. I think that's the same thing he's saying. There's a disorienting effect because of my suffering. It's hard to tell which way's up and which way's down. I feel confused. I feel perplexed. Next, he says, my bones burn like a furnace. Bones picture the internal health here, right? The structure of your physical life is kind of the picture you get with bones. And he's saying, it's kind of like the steel of my superstructure, of my body, feels like it has been thrown into the furnace. That's what the suffering feels like right now. My bones feel like they're melting. And this could be because I think it probably is the focus is physical suffering, but we all know that when there's deep spiritual or emotional distress, there's also physical suffering that often accompanies that. Those knots in your stomach and all the other things. Third, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered, verse 4 says. So his inner man feels like a blade of grass that's been cut and is now lying in the sun. Right, so you cut grass perhaps before, right? And you see that those clippings laying to the side, and a couple hours in the heat, and they're turning kind of a bluish color. They are wilting. He says, my life is like that, drying out, withering. And then he says in verse 5, because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. He feels incapacitated, even failing to eat. He feels like I'm becoming emaciated in terms of my lack of appetite. I'm wasting away physically. And then he compares himself to these birds. Verse 6, I'm like a desert owl in the wilderness. Though we're not 100% sure exactly what bird is being spoken of here, these birds do appear in Leviticus as unclean birds. So I think what he's getting at here, and he talks about the wilderness and the wastelands, it's this, I feel alone. I feel isolated, right? I mean, unclean would also make you isolated under the old covenant, wouldn't it? And so you have these unclean birds who are already, they're in the wilderness. So we're getting this real intense picture of isolation. I feel isolated in my suffering. If you've been through deep distress, you probably know what that feels like. I feel isolated. And then verse 8, we see insult is added to injury. His enemies are piling on. They're taunting him. They're even using his name, it sounds like a curse. And so this could be one of two things going on. One of them could be them basically saying, look at this guy. He's under the curse of God. Kind of like Job's friends, right? Well, of course you did something wrong, and now you're facing God's curse and judgment. Now, I mean, it is true that the only reason we suffer is because we are sinners living in a fallen world that's affected by the curse. That's true. But it's not true to say there's a one-to-one correlation that each sin then warrants this punishment, and if you're really suffering, it must be because you sinned worse than everybody else around you. That's not true. Job makes that clear. So they're taunting him. And it could be, though, that they're also saying, where is this God who you trust in? You trust in God, really? Where is he? Right? Mocking him. Verse 9, he eats ashes and mingles his tears with his drink. Ashes and tears, picture of deep distress and sorrow and mourning, right? They would clothe dust and ashes, right, whenever they're mourning. And so he's saying, I am so covered in dust. I have been throwing so much dust on me that even when they deliver my food, I'm really eating dust. That's what I'm getting. There is so much dust flinging around this room. My tears are such that they are so pouring from my eyes that my drink is actually tears, is what I'm getting. That's the sorrow he's feeling. So there's no delights, that he feels no joy in the moment. And in verse 10, I would say this is the pinnacle of his sorrow. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. He feels like God must be angry with him. So, I mean, that's the sting above all stings here. It's like my suffering is so blistering. The heat of these trials are like the blistering sun, and rather than a comforting breeze, what I feel like I'm getting from God is a hurricane. He's more like a hurricane than a gentle breeze on a hot day. He has picked me up and he has thrown me down. That's how I feel. Verse 11 summarizes his lament. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. An evening shadow. Shadows by their nature picture a transitoriness, right? They require the light hitting in a certain direction. An evening shadow means what? The day is almost done. Your life is almost over. It's like the sun is setting and the shadow has become longer. What does that tell us? Before long, the shadows even are going to be gone. The sun is setting on his life. That's how he feels. That's his experience. And then again, back to this grass picture, like grass in a drought, which we've all seen what that looks like, right? It's drying up, or like grass clipping. So, you know, the next time, here's a good application. The next time you cut the grass or you drive by someone that's cutting grass and you see those grass clippings, you can think, ah, the brevity of life, right? I'm like a grass clipping. So all these similes focus on the brevity of life ultimately, like life is going up in smoke. And you know, affliction has a way of putting things in perspective, doesn't it? Suffering has a way of putting things in perspective. For those who are willing to look over the edge, now there are many who will not put it in perspective because they don't want to look over the edge of suffering. What does suffering tell us? Everything is not right in this world. There's a precipice that we are all going to fall over one day. Death. The descent will come quickly. And, you know, when you're a child, it seems like good, you know, not every child, I realize some children have bad health, but when you're a child, it can seem like it's just going to go on forever and be fine. Ill health, our good health will continue indefinitely. But suffering is really more like a pair of binoculars than a telescope. Because the end is not light years away. You don't need a telescope to see this. The end is a few miles away for each and every one of us, no matter how young you are. So it's more like binoculars for those that have eyes to see, for those that will look through the lens of suffering and affliction to see that there is a precipice ahead. Oh, that we would live in light of this reality, that we would learn these lessons by listening to the psalmist, so that even if you're not in the middle of this suffering by God's grace, you would have eyes to see and learn these lessons now. And be fortified for when the day of suffering does come. And be equipped to live now. Because those who have not considered the ultimate end are not really equipped to live now, I think. Because we don't know what the purpose is. And if you are suffering, it also equips you because it just reminds you that we need to look to the end. And we're going to look with hope here in a minute. We're not there yet, but we're going to look with hope so that we would learn this lesson. Psalm 90, verse 12, part of our scripture reading earlier. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's what I'm saying. If we look through these binoculars of suffering, even if it's not our own, if it's the psalmist, we can gain a heart of wisdom as we number our days by God's grace. So how do we live in light of afflictions in the brevity of life? Where can we find sure hope? Well, the answer the psalmist gets is not an immediate removal of suffering. That's not the answer he gets. The answer is going to come in looking to who the Lord is and the promises he's made. That's where the answer is going to come. And so, he's going to contrast his own shadowy existence with the unchanging, solid existence of God. And that's what you see in verses 12 and following. I'm actually going to start this section. So this is the second main point here, looking eternally to the eternally enthroned Lord. I want to start in verse 11, though, because I don't want you to miss the contrast, okay? So verse 11, we just read this, but I'll read it again. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. So we have this beautiful turning in the psalm, this beautiful contrast from my days are withering, but you are eternal. You are enthroned eternally. And we didn't spend time thinking about this, but if you were to go back through and you look at the pronouns in that first section, it's all I and my, basically. This section is all basically, for the most part, you, Lord. This signifies a U-turn from looking at my own situation to looking to the Lord, from despair to hope. And so the question for us is, do we ever make it past our own circumstances and feelings to look to the Lord? I'm not saying we don't start where we're at. We do start where we're at. You start in your own suffering. That's true. You don't ignore that. We don't have some sort of weird view of the world that doesn't line up with the reality that we are in a fallen world. Things are broken. We don't ignore that. But do you make the U-turn and look back to the Lord? Do we get to the point where after honest acknowledgement of our own sufferings, we now are then humbled and looking to God rather than just kind of pridefully continuing to think about our own selves? Again, it's not wrong to think about yourself. I'm just saying we have to look to the Lord. So we must go to the Lord because he is solidly enthroned in response to our afflictions. He still sits on the throne. He still holds the scepter in his hand. He still holds the reins. This is not just like a horse out of control that we are riding. He is enthroned. He is in control. He is sovereign. Because if you don't go to the Lord, if you don't go to God as your solid hope, it's kind of like bungee jumping, but having yourself secured to a dead branch, right? That's not going to end well. But when we look to the Lord, we're securing ourselves to steel-reinforced concrete. That's what we're doing. His unchanging character, the fact that he is enthroned forever, is the only place we're going to find unchanging hope. Otherwise, everything else is going to change. Everything, we're going to see this at the end of the psalm. Everything else wears out except for the Lord and his promises. So as we go through the rest of this psalm, be looking for the attributes and promises of God because that's where true hope is found. That's what we see here. So verse 12, looking at his attributes, he's enthroned. He is sovereign, reigning on the throne, king of all. And he's enthroned forever. He's not like other kings, right? Worldly kings come and go. They rise to power, they fall to power. Even if they rise to power and stay in power, eventually they're going to go over that precipice we talked about and they will die. They will not hold power forever. But God is enthroned forever. He rules over everything. Now, James Montgomery Boyce helpfully points out in his commentary here that this, you are enthroned forever. The psalmist is not doing this, but it could be that we might be tempted to do this with bitterness. Look at you sitting on your eternal throne up there, unshakable in your splendor, while I am wasting away. Or it could be done with some sort of demand that we imply. You are powerful and you could heal me. It's my right and I claim it. No. What we see here and what we are to emulate is humble faith. You are king. You are Lord. I am not. That's what we're being called to. This is a turning, this is a humble faith that we see expressed here in the psalm. It is a turning to God when everything else has failed, because God alone is eternal, because he's made good promises. And in fact, we see some of those good promises in his character working out in the next verses. Look at verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 and 14. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is time to favor her. The appointed time has come, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. I think this psalm was probably composed during the time of exile. I think that's probably what's going on. We probably have this Zion is referring here, I think, to the capital city of Jerusalem in Israel. And what has happened to them is through their disobedience to the covenant God made with them. The old covenant said, right, when you rebel, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to bring judgments on the land. In fact, I'm going to remove you from the land. In fact, God even said, you're going to do that, and I am going to remove you from the land. He told them that. And so Babylon has come in. They've destroyed the walls, the temple. They've taken many of them into exile. And he's saying here, your servants hold the stones dear, the dust even, that has settled from the destruction. We hold all this dear. And here's the hope, is that God is going to have active mercy, he's saying, for his people, right? He will arise. There's an activity going on. God's not just going to sit passively, because God also promised that he would rescue them. And he's going to have pity, which is to say he's going to show mercy. So what do we have here? We have active mercy. That is a characteristic of God, active mercy towards his people, seeing their suffering and responding. Now, again, it may not be the right away take away the suffering, but he's still merciful, and he will bring about that relief. And we see that there's hope because of his promises here. He says it's time to favor her. The appointed time has come. Motyer translates this, because there is an appropriate time for showing grace, because the appointed time is coming. In other words, we're looking ahead saying, you're going to show mercy because you promised it. You promised it. You have an appointed time that you're going to show mercy. I don't know exactly when it is, but I know it's appointed, and so it's going to happen. You're going to arise, and you're going to show mercy. That's what he's reflecting on here, God's promises and his character. We see the glory will be displayed in verses 15 and 16. We get a picture of what this is going to look like. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. Verse 16 is this prophetic perfect going on here. We have this future event that is certain. It is going to happen. You will do this. You're going to build up Zion. You're going to appear in your glory, and all nations are going to fear you. So we have this kind of looking ahead, right? You're going to be glorified, God, among all the nations even. Your glory is going to appear. So what we have here is this transcendent God, right, enthroned above everything, that even the nations, if they were to rage against him, which they do, they're not going to be successful. God's still on the throne. And so what does that mean for our sufferings? Well, God's still on the throne. He will be glorified, even in our own sufferings. But again, maybe we're getting ahead of ourselves, because I just said he's transcendent. We haven't seen all of his response here to us in our own suffering, or the psalmist in his suffering. Maybe he's too transcendent to care. Maybe he doesn't take notice because he's so far up there, so to speak. Sovereign power is good, but if he's not listening, does it do me any good in my suffering? Well, we see that even though God is high and transcendent, which, again, if he's not, we have no hope. But even though he is, he's also near to his people. Look at verse 17. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Destitute, that means resourceless. You come with nothing. You are you're like a beggar. You have nothing to help yourself out here. And the sovereign Lord hears the prayers of the destitute. He does not despise his people for bringing nothing to him and expecting him to do everything. Right? When you come to him in prayer and you're recognizing you bring nothing to him, you're asking, he doesn't despise that. He doesn't say, well, come back when you've got something to offer. He doesn't despise that. He's near. He hears. And so this brings comfort. And you look at verses 1 and 2, right? The psalmist asks for a speedy answer to his prayer. And here, he's not necessarily getting the quick relief, but he is getting the quick response that God is hearing him. God hears him. That's the bedrock of our faith, that God is God. He is enthroned, and he is near. That's the bedrock of it. Verses 18 through 22 show us that he is now so confident, because now he knows, he's seeing who God is, his attention's been drawn back to God, that he's not just thinking of his own suffering. He really turns a corner here. Think about this in your own suffering, how quick we are to turn inward. And again, there's something that's going to be natural to our instincts about that. But when you really know you've turned the corner is when you start looking outward again towards others. And that's what he does here. Look at verses 18 through 22. He's going to think about the future generations. This truth of God enthroned forever, good forever, listening to his people, making promises to his people, that truth, the psalmist says, I need to transmit it to future generations. He's not just thinking about himself anymore. Look at verses 18 through 22 and listen for what he wants to pass on about God. Verse 18, let this be recorded for a generation to come so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. So verse 18, so that a people yet to be created might praise the Lord. So Spurgeon here points out in his commentary, he's not so absorbed in his own suffering as to forget the needs of the future generations to hear of the glory of God, to hear of God's goodness. He wants to speak of God's goodness. And so one application is, in our times of suffering, how can you transmit God's goodness to future generations around you? Maybe you keep a journal for them. Maybe you talk to fellow believers when they come to visit you in your sufferings. Finding ways to transmit this reality. Well, what are the characteristics that he highlights about God here? His holiness, that's one thing. His holiness, verse 19, he talks about that God is great and above everything. His imminence, that he's looking down, right? You're up there, you're holy, you're exalted, and you're looking down. There's an imminence here, a reality that God is looking down. Verse 20, we see his redeeming work. He's redeeming God. You set free those who were doomed to die. Your people, though they're doomed to die, God, you will redeem them. You will rescue them out of this. Death will not have the final word. To set them free. And so this brings us where we see that he is meant to be worshipped. There's a future greatness that we're going to see displayed that we have even now, but we're going to see it displayed. This unchanging king. This brings us to now the final point here, which is our hope in the imperishable and unchanging God. In this final section, we see the psalmist take everything from point number one, his own suffering, everything from point number two about God's greatness, enthroned goodness, and he kind of brings those fully together now. And basically says, my hope is in this unchangeable, eternal Lord. So he's going to take his suffering. It's still there. He's going to bring it back into the picture. But he's now overlaying like a transparency what he's just been saying about God. And now we have a new picture. The picture's not the same anymore. So here's what he does. This corresponds to part 1, verses 23 and 24. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away. In the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. So he turns back to his circumstances, but with the truth that what? God is in charge. That's what he's bringing back into the picture. He doesn't deny his affliction. Yes, you've broken my strength in what seems to be mid-course. Kind of like we talked about Francis Light earlier, right? Middle of my life, 54. You've broken me in mid-course. And he prays that God will sustain him. But his ultimate hope is in the fact that God is transcendent. God is ruling no matter what. In fact, that word for God there is transcendent one. You are the transcendent God. You're above everything. And you endure through all generations. So verses 25 through 27 now correspond to the second part here where he's going to really look at God again. And we're going to see that God is imperishable and he's immutable. And what does that mean for my suffering? God doesn't change. What does that mean for my suffering? Look at verses 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. So what does he see when he looks at the transcendent God? You laid the foundation of the earth. The earth has a beginning, the heavens have a beginning, God has no beginning. He laid the foundation. And what's going to happen? They're going to perish, verse 26. As eternal as the mountain peaks seem to us and the stars seem to us, they're really more like that jar of milk sitting in your fridge with an expiration date on it. They're not eternal. God is eternal. God will not perish. God will not wear out. They will wear out. God will not wear out. I mean, think about it. Mountains wearing out? Yes, they will wear out, but God will not wear out. And then he compares the universe to clothing. Creation is like a robe that the eternal king has wrapped himself in. And this fabric of the universe is stretching and fraying under our, because of our sin and the curse that God has put on it. And so what is the king going to do? Does the one who created everything, is he going to change because the garment is changing? Is he going to wear out because it's fraying? The garment is fraying that he has robed himself in this creation in a way of displaying his glory? No. No, he will. He can recreate, can't he? He will make a new heavens and a new earth. He is the God who will never wear out, never fade. He is the same. His years have no end, we read there, right? Again, he has no expiration date. He doesn't change. You know what this means? His perfections will not change. His character is not going to shift like the clouds shifting in the air because of the winds. He's not going to go from being all-powerful to, as good as the Energizer Bunny is, running out of power. It's not going to happen. He's not going to go from being all-wise and knowing everything to senile. His goodness won't wane. So his perfections are not going to change. His purposes are not going to change. He's not like, man, I just learned something new and now I kind of got to recalibrate what I'm doing here. Because his perfections don't change, his plans and purposes will not change. This is really good news, right? Because you're thinking your suffering is maybe God took a wrong turn here, but he didn't. Because he's of his perfections, you know he's trustworthy and he's good, and he doesn't have to shift his plan, and his plan is ultimately going to yield what's best for his people in the end. Because he's not going to wear out. He's not going to get tired. He's not going to change. He won't go back on his promises. His promises are not going to be like a flame coming to the end of the wick. It's not. He is an eternal promise-keeping God. So this is the solid ground. You are the same. That's what gives us courage and hope and joy in the face of life sufferings. It's God. You are the same. And so in conclusion, we see in the conclusion of the psalm, verse 28, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. This is where he kind of wraps up. He's taken those two pieces. He's overlaid who God is over his sufferings. And now he comes to this in verse 28. The conclusion of the matter for him is even the children of your servants are going to dwell secure. In other words, my life may be coming to an end, but you're still going to take care of me, and you're going to take care of the next generation of believers and the next generation of believers. We're all going to dwell secure in you, God. You are the shelter that's not going to give way. We will live in you. Your unchanging nature and plans means there is a hope for us that even though we will all die, every future generation of believers until Christ comes back is going to die. But where are they going to dwell? Oh Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation, like we saw in Psalm 90. And you know, we have even more details on this as New Testament believers. The end of this psalm, not the last verse, but the verses we just read, verses 25 through 27, are quoted in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, where the author of Hebrews applies this and other passages from the Old Testament to Christ. All these kind of some Lord passages, because why? Christ is Lord. And so he's able to say, when we read about the Lord in the Old Testament, this is something about Christ, the Lord. And so this is not something that's true about angels. It's not something that's true about any other thing in creation. But it is true about the Lord. He is God. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so we have an even clearer picture of this reality, that he is Lord. And all these things we're reading about in Psalm 102 about the Lord are true of Christ. And he came and he did what? He came to set, verse 20, to set free those who are doomed to die, that they may declare the name of the Lord. He gave his own life. He became a man so that he could give his own life to satisfy the justice of God on our behalf. Because that's why we suffer and are going to die, right? Because of our sin, ultimately. And he gives us resurrection hope. He rose from the dead. Death has been defeated. It is still an enemy that we will face. That is true. The psalmist recognizes that. He is wrestling with that. But he knew there was a hope, and how much more do we know there's a hope? Because we live after the time Lord Jesus Christ has come, suffered, died, and been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he's unchanging, just like we see about the Lord. Hebrews 13, I think, probably alludes to this as well. Hebrews 13, 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's probably an allusion to this psalm. And right before that, we read, he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If Jesus Christ, we have the same logic. If he's the Lord and he doesn't change in his character and his promises, ultimately, what do I have to fear? I'm not saying we don't have fears. We do. But ultimately, when we look to him, he does not change. Our hope does not have to shift and change. Remember even just being at the bedside of a dying Christian recently who, when he was told he had 2 weeks to live, then visiting with him, hearing him say, this have been some of the best 2 weeks of my life. No, it hasn't, right? That's what the world would say. No, it hasn't. This past 2 weeks was you getting the worst news of your life, that you're going over the precipice here in a minute. No. Your strength is fading. Yes, that's true. It's like an evening shadow. Yes, that's true. But you know what he said? He said, my confidence has been John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's unchanging plan and promises, the fact that he sent his Son and has guaranteed this hope for us, that's where peace is found. Right? So I can say to live is Christ, but you know what? To die is gain. I'll be with him. So do you have that peace and that hope? Even like Henry Light, when he encountered that friend, do you have that type of hope where you can say, abide with me. Fast falls the eventide, but abide with me. God is imperishable, and he's unchanging in his existence, his attributes, his promises. Christ has come, the imperishable Lord of all, and he died and rose imperishable, right? He is imperishable. He took on humanity so that he could die for us, but he was raised, and he lives forever. That's our hope. So even though your life will go up in smoke, do you have that hope? Well, this psalm encourages the suffering believers, doesn't it? If you're suffering, I pray this will buoy you in your hope. But it calls all of us to prepare for suffering, and I would even say to really prepare for death. This is something we are all called to prepare for. And so as I conclude, I want to share an example of a modern-day Christian who's exemplifying what we see in this psalm. Perhaps you've heard of Senator Ben Sasse. He's nearing death. He's a former senator from Nebraska, former president of the University of Florida, and he was diagnosed with terminal cancer in December. And given his public roles, he is dying publicly. You know what I mean? All of us are going to die, but he's dying publicly. Because people are saying, and so he had a 60 Minutes interview, even among other interviews, because everyone wants to know, how's this guy handling this? I want to read some excerpts. So he did this interview on 60 Minutes, but I want to read some excerpts about that interview from World and their website, written by James Wood. And he says a couple things about Sasse here in this interview. He starts by quoting Sasse. I did not decide to die in public, Sasse remarks. I received a calling to die. In a sense, all of us on this side of the return of Christ have such a calling. All who are born in Adam will die unless Christ returns first, and all are called to steward everything they have received to honor the Lord who gives and takes away. We are all on the clock, Sasse said. We are all dying. The question his witness presses on us is not only how will we live, but how will we die, and whether, when the time comes, we will know what to do with it. Sasse is a living heir of the tradition, largely lost in the contemporary church, the art of dying well. Dying was understood as a spiritual discipline, perhaps the final and most important act of Christian witness, a gift to the whole community. The dying, if they died well, preached a sermon that no eulogy could ever replace. We are on borrowed time, all of us. This is why Sass has found the Pauline maxim so alive in these months: to live is Christ, to die is gain. He is seeking maximal service in his dying days, bearing witness to resurrection hope in the face of the last great enemy. Christian faith helps you live in dying, pointing beyond the grave to a life death cannot defeat. For the Christian, every moment is to be lived in light of the gospel and in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We all have a calling to die. Ben Sasse is showing us, while there is still time, what it looks like to answer that call as a Christian. At the end of the interview he did with 60 Minutes, the extended version of it, Sasse does express, I mean, and throughout he even expresses, you know, death is because of sin. Creation is created very good, and it's broken because of our sin, okay? But at the end, he also honestly expresses his sadness that he's not going to be there to walk it, but most likely, I mean, the Lord could intervene, and it's good to pray even that the Lord would do that, but most likely, given the way things are right now, he's not going to be there to walk his daughters down the aisle. He's not going to be there to see his 14-year-old son become a man. And he says, but this is not a surprise to God at the end of the interview. And Scott Pelley asks him, and God, you believe, has a plan? To which Sasse replies, absolutely, there are no maverick molecules. So brothers and sisters, let us learn from the psalmist and from others who are dying well to lament well, even in the face of death, to honestly assess the brevity of life. Ben Sasse is not pulling back from the brevity of life and the brokenness of this world and the hardship of dying even. But let us clearly express the hope that we have in an eternal, unchanging God who came himself, the Son came himself to rescue us from eternal death by dying in our place and being raised from the dead, so that all who hope in him will be raised from the dead with him to live forever with him. All of us will be raised, whether to judgment or to live forever with him. That's our guarantee. You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Another way of saying that is there are no maverick molecules in this universe. The Lord is enthroned forever. Let's pray. O Lord, we recognize that the close of life ebbs quickly for all of us. There is little day left. Help us to live in light of eternity. God, even for some whose earth's joys have grown dim very quickly, we acknowledge there are so many joys that we have that are gifts from you, and we want to enjoy those to the fullest. We don't want to be morbid or unthankful for your good gifts. But God, those joys will grow dim. The glories will pass away. Change and decay is all around us. But oh, you who change us not, abide with us. Amen.